The book of Ruth, chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went, and came, and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here, fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn. And she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said, He said unto me also that thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. God loved Naomi and Ruth. So in the first chapter of the book, we saw how God led them through his mysterious but kind providence out of the land of Moab and back into his land, back into his house of bread. Now in chapter 2, we see God continuing to love them and continuing to lead them, but this time not really so much through his hand of providence, though we do see that is what's behind the word hap or happenstance in verse 3. That's God's providence. But here we see mostly this, God's love and God's leading through his holy law. Through his law. And here we could just stop and ask the first question of application, even by way of introduction. How do you feel about God's law? Do you love it or do you hate it? Is it your friend or is it your enemy? Now, my goal in preaching today is very simple. I just want you to see how graciously God's law set the scene here, but also led these two women that the Lord loved so dearly. How the law of God functioned, and functioned most kindly in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. And I want you to see this for an obvious reason. I hope it's obvious. So that you might be more open to embracing God's law as part of your life, and that you might also be more open to allowing God's law, the light of God's law, to lead your steps as you walk through this dark world. My first point today is this. The two laws in view in this chapter, all the events that we read about in this chapter, the gleaning and the whose maiden is this? It's all about two main laws in the Old Testament, and I don't want to take for granted that we understand what they are. The two main laws are these, the law of gleaning and the law of levirate marriage. The law of gleaning and levirate marriage. The law of gleaning was essentially the Old Testament welfare system. And it was, I assure you, way better than any modern welfare system. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 10 say this, When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard, thou shalt leave them for the poor. And stranger, I am the Lord, your God. Now this is a law for harvest time. That is the time of the year when all your hard work pays off and when you start feeling a lot richer than you were before. The thou shalt not of the law, most laws have a thou shalt not, the thou shalt not was for landowners. And it's simply this, don't pick every single head of grain. Don't pick every single grape. You go over your fields or your vineyards once and then leave it. And you leave the rest, or as we say, the leftovers for the poor and for the stranger. And you know how this works if you have a riding mower. I certainly do. You know how you can't really get the corners of the yard unless you stop and back up. Go over it and then go. You can't do that according to Old Testament law. God says, leave the corners as is. They are for the poor. So that's the thou shalt not. The thou shalt of this law was then for the poor. And the thou shalt was this. If you're in need, if you are hungry, if you are poor, then go out and work in your neighbor's field. Go pick up what he left behind. You can keep the leftovers. You can pick through the corners of the land. It's all yours. Now, that's the law without getting too deeply into the subject. I do want to point out the perfection of it and the genius of it. I want you to see here how perfectly that law preserves two very important economic principles. one being voluntary charity and the other being dignified welfare. Voluntary charity and dignified welfare systems. It was never God's will, and it's also not God's will today that the government step in to provide for the poor, because the only way they can provide for the poor is that they confiscate wealth from the rich and then redistribute it to the poor. As you see in God's holy and perfect, infallible law, it was his will that the rich individuals simply and voluntarily share, that they leave some for the poor, that they help their immediate neighbors by being generous. That's God's law. More than that, it was never God's will that the poor sit there all day watching daytime television shows, rotting their brain, waiting for a check to show up from the federal government. God's law is clear. You go out and work. Your rich neighbor left the corners of his field. Now go out and work and come home with a hard-earned harvest, something that you earned with your own hands, even though it wasn't your land. What a perfect law, huh? What a perfect, kind, gracious, dignified law from the loving God of heaven and earth. So that's the law of gleaning. That was a lot of preaching, too. The second law is this, and it's not going to sound as perfect. It may even sound way too odd. The law of levirate marriage. It's essentially the Old Testament. I don't know why they call it life insurance, because it's not life insurance. It's death insurance. They just call it life insurance. So the law of levirate marriage is the Old Testament death policy that protected people from being ruined. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and here's verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Stated simply, if your brother dies childless, you need to step up and you need to take care of his family. Why or to what end? The next verse explains. And it shall be, here's the purpose, it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, so that his name be not put out of Israel. Explained. This was a person's social security network in Old Testament times. It was based entirely upon inheritance, so it was vital that a person have a firstborn son, so that he could legally transfer wealth from one generation unto another. And as we remember chapter 1, Naomi lost that when she lost her husband. Naomi lost that when her husband and her sons died. She is now without social security. She is without any connection to the land. She has no inheritance, which means her only hope was in this law. Again, see very briefly here the perfect genius of the law. Rather than having a widow become a ward of the state, she was to be loved and cared for by the people who were supposed to love her and care for her, her nearest relatives. Perfect law, kind law. But both of these laws together are perfect and kind. Together, these two laws comprise the Old Testament welfare system and social security system. And that's why in this chapter we have so much talk about gleaning and also kin. Now, as a brief aside, though I think you understand these laws, I hesitated to compare them and to explain them to our modern systems of welfare and social security because I don't want you to think wrongly about them. I mean, cold government programs and red tape-ridden bureaucracies, that's not the heart of God's law here. The heart of the law was that you care for your neighbors, the people that are closest to you, and that you care for your relatives, the one who are closest of kin. And that's going to be my second point here because I don't want you to misunderstand these things. Point number two is this, the heart of the law. The heart of the law, and yes, the law does have a heart. In fact, when properly understood, the law, even the Old Testament law, is all about the heart. I don't know why people miss this and speak so flippantly and erroneously today in the churches. The law has always been a codification of love. Don't believe me. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody asked him once, which is the greatest commandment in the law? There's no heart in that question, by the way. So Jesus corrected it. And he says this, what's the greatest commandment, the greatest law? It's this, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That is the first and the greatest commandment, love. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. I mean, do you believe that today, Christian? Do you believe that the Old Testament laws of God were essentially laws of love? Either love for God expressed or love for our neighbor expressed? If you don't believe it, you need to listen again to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't believe it, you could also be persuaded by Ruth chapter 2. I mean, look at this. Here, I'm going to say something a little bit provocative here. Something to think about. Personal responsibilities are infinitely more important than personal rights. And I'd like you to agree with that today. Agree with that statement if you can. My personal responsibilities are always more important than my personal rights. You see that all over Scripture, but you especially see it in this chapter. Or maybe we should say what we don't see in this chapter. I mean, modern Americans, they're sick in the head. They think that my personal rights are the most important thing always. It's our reference point in all things. But I want you to think about how out of place that would have looked, how out of place that would have been if it crept into Ruth chapter 2. I mean, Boaz, think about Boaz. He's obviously rich, very rich man. But could you imagine him acting like a rights-obsessed American, a rights-obsessed boomer? This is my land. I worked hard for it. You are my employees. Who is this this damsel is trespassing on my land. Keep her away from my prophets. I'll call security. Could you imagine how out of place that would have been in Boaz? Or imagine the poor woman in the passage. What if Ruth acted like a rights-obsessed American and, you know, pulled one of those, oh, no, you didn't, Boaz. I have every right to glean in the corners. It's my constitutional right. Have you not read the book of Deuteronomy? That would be so wrong, wouldn't it? So ugly. But let's stop imagining all that. Just think about this. What if God's law is really a law of love? And what if it's more interested in assigning personal responsibilities than enforcing personal rights? That will revolutionize your view of Scripture, but also your view of your own life and ethics. You know, when I say what if, God's law is more interested in this than that? It's not a what if in my mind, as you can obviously tell. God's law has always been about love, loving him and our responsibilities toward him, and loving one another and embracing our personal responsibilities toward one another. The law, when you think about it, comes to selfish man and corrects him. And it teaches him how to focus not so much upon me, but upon God. And not so much about me, but my neighbor. The law corrects us on that, and it also teaches us how then to love one another. And that's what I love most about this chapter, really. It shows us how beautifully that can work in a society, how naturally that can work in a society, how practically that can work in a society. I mean, Boaz, the rich man, you know, he doesn't walk into his field as a CEO who just wants to make sure that his workers are on task and that his portfolio is growing. No, he walks in as a brother. Hope you didn't miss that. He walks into his field, says, "The Lord be with you." Wouldn't it be great to work for a boss like that? Good morning. God bless you guys. Notice also this with Boaz. He doesn't just keep the letter of the law when it comes to the gleaning. I mean, he could have and said, who is this woman? What is she doing in my field? Okay, fine. I guess she does have that constitutional right, but you watch her. Make sure she doesn't leave the corner. That the corner's for her. No. He welcomes her. He invites her to stay. He says, when you get thirsty, there's the water. When you get hungry, join us for lunch. In fact, he tells his workers, make sure you drop some extra for her so that she goes home full. It's amazing. What kind of rich landowner does that? Well, as you're thinking about it, To borrow some old language, well, it's a rich landowner of good moral character that acts that way and thinks that way. It's a rich landowner that loves God and loves neighbor as self. It's a rich landowner of good moral character who has learned how to be that through, guess what, the law of God. The law of God. You see, I hope you see, the law does have a heart. It's all about heart. In fact, it brings out the best in our hearts, I think, because it shows us how to love God, and it shows us how to love one another in very practical ways. And when you think about how practical this is, I mean, Boaz was a rich man. On this day, he suffers some serious profit loss. And you know why he's willing to do that? Because he knew something better was coming. He knew something better was in store. Let the grain go, because I want God's blessing. And I want God's blessing so that she can have God's blessing. And when we have God's blessing upon us, we're all rich and we're all rewarded. That's point number three, the law's reward. So I hope you're starting to see this about Ruth chapter 2. Its underlying theme or its overarching theme is all about God's law in action. And here's a few examples to further convince you about how that rewards us. Boaz. He kept God's law by being kind to his employees. He kept God's law by voluntarily sharing his wealth with the poor. He kept God's law by protecting and providing for a vulnerable young woman. And as a result, guess what? He's blessed. He's rewarded. More things about Boaz. He had these servants, and they too kept God's law and were blessed for it. How do we know that? They did whatever their master commanded. And Boaz says, drop extra for her. They could have said, drop extra for her, but they didn't. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, we'll do that. We'll do that. Yes, sir. They too were blessed for that, rewarded. I mean, do you really think they wanted to work for anybody else? They had a boss who greeted them with God's blessing each morn. Think about Naomi. We considered last week how she kept the law of God by hearing and obeying his call upon her life, leaving behind the land of Moab and coming back home to God's house of bread. But, at least I suspect, I also think she was maybe keeping God's law by, out of all the places she could have moved in the land of Bethlehem, how in the world does she end up moving right next door to Boaz? I can't help but connect some of the dots as I read verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, it may have been happenstance. It may have been a stroke of God's good providence that she just happened to move right by his fields. But I suspect that Naomi knew what the law of levirate marriage was. I suspect that she knew that her only hope was in that law. And I suspect, not only suspect, but based on her pious strategery that we read about in the next chapter, I have to wonder if a little bit of that was also involved in moving next to Boaz. But either way, she heard God's call, she came back home, and she is right now being blessed for it and rewarded for it. In fact, that's the whole point of the book. Minor quip with the titling of our English Bible books. It's not really about Ruth. It's about Naomi. And just read the first and the last part of the book, you'll see that she begins it, she ends it. It's all about Naomi and restoring this woman. But I know that everybody likes Ruth, so I don't want to take away from that. Ruth also has some wonderful rewards of humble obedience here in this chapter. First, she honors her mother. She keeps the fifth commandment. She doesn't just go out to glean. She asks her mother for permission to go out and glean. And here's an application that all the children need to hear, some of the adults probably too. Contrary to what you have heard, you know, Jesus said that a lot. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You've heard that it said it's better to ask forgiveness than for permission. Well, that's not true. It's better to ask for permission than for forgiveness. That's obedience. That's respect. And that's what Ruth did. She is blessed for it and rewarded for it. That's in verse 2. Also in verse 7, not only does she honor her mother, but she also honors her societal superiors by asking them for permission to go into the field and glean.
Remember, it's technically her constitutional right under the law of Moses, but she still asks, and she asks most humbly, I pray thee, I beseech thee, may I glean in this field. Now, that's humble obedience. It's a humble and a meek spirit, and she's rewarded for it. How do we know? Let's let Boaz tell us how rewarded she is. Verses 11 and 12. It hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a place which thou knewest not heretofore. And here's the language of blessing. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Main point, just like Father Abraham and just like all the sons of Abraham, Ruth heard the call of God. And having heard the call of God, she left her old life behind. She walked forward in faith, and she allowed that faith of heart to blossom forth into works of visible, tangible obedience. And when Boaz heard about that, that's what it says, and when he saw that, he called down God's blessing upon her, and he also sought to bless her himself. And the more important part than that is this. Yeah, Boaz saw that in Ruth. But God saw it. God saw it. God took notice of her humble heart, her meek spirit, and God is in the process, in Ruth chapter 2, in the process of blessing her beyond measure with the sweetest rewards of God's law. Now, wrapping up things here. As I said in last week's sermon, all these things happened a long time ago. I mean, like some 3,000 years ago. And more than that, the laws upon which this chapter hinge, you know, the law of gleaning and the law of levirate marriage, these laws are not even observed today. They're not even enforced today. So the clever hearer might, you know, conclude and say, well, very interesting, Pastor. So what? What do we do with this information? How does it apply to me? And here's my humble answer, my humble suggestion. I think you should love God's law. I think you should love God's law. And I think you should love it maybe a little bit more after today's sermon than you did heretofore. So that's my last point, and it'll be short. Love God's law. Would you? Do you love God's law? You should, because this chapter just shows us the sheer genius and perfection and glory and kindness of it. And some of those reasons that we should love God's law have already been mentioned, but I want to give you two more to close. And this is really simple. Why should I love God's law? Well, first, because this is how Christ came into the world. You love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you should probably love how he came into this world too. And secondly, this is how you came to be here today. Through, by, at the escort of God's holy law. So, this is how Christ came into the world. I love how the Old Testament paved the way for the coming of Christ. Every page, every verse. Quick review. God promised. He made a promise. And this was like 2,500 years before Ruth was even born. He made a promise to save his people. He was going to send his son into the world to crush the head of the serpent and set his people free. And then history began. And history is filled with a lot of small things, right? Like, well, I got born, and then I kind of grew up, and then I fell in love, then I got married, then I had kids. That is part of God's redemptive purpose. That is part of God's providential workings in this world to bring fulfillment to his promise. I mean, think about the earthly level here. This is what everybody wants me to talk about, but I don't know if I'm even going to get to it. So Boaz and Ruth fall in love. Wow. Okay, great. They're going to get married. Much bigger things were happening here. And I hope you see that. I mean, through their marriage, they're helping to fulfill God's promise by bringing a boy named Obed into the world. Think about regular history. Okay, then Obed's going to grow up, and he's going to fall in love and get married. So what? Here's what happens. Then Obed helps fulfill God's promise by bringing a boy named Jesse into the world. Oh, then life takes over. Jesse grows up, he falls in love, he gets married, so what? Jesse then helps God's promise be fulfilled by bringing a boy named David into the world. And I could keep on going, but you know where this is heading. Maybe you don't. Listen, the virgin-born son of David would never have been born in Bethlehem if Boaz and Ruth had not been married. And that's all God's gracious law, bringing her into his field, bringing his kindness toward her. It's God's law guiding the footsteps of Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. And that's a good reason, I think, to love God's law. It's how Christ came into the world. But not everybody likes history. And it's like a yawn point, right? Oh, redemptive history. How about this? You should love God's law because this is how you came to be here today. And I literally mean here in this room today. What are you doing here? You're worshiping God. You're trying to be built up in knowledge, in faith, in holiness, in practical obedience to your God. Why? How in the world did all that happen? The law. I think you might remember it. The law came into your life and crushed you. It showed you how lost you were, how far, thinking about Ruth, how far you had wandered away from God's house of bread, and how empty your life was in the land of Moab. The law came in and showed you that, how empty your life was, how bitter your days were, all because of your sin. The law showed you that. And that's smart, but it's good because the law was pushing you away from your sin and driving you to Christ. That same law was serving, as the Apostle Paul said, like a schoolmaster to push you along to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might repent of your sin and be reconciled to God. Or, sticking with the imagery of this book, that you might come home to Bethlehem, back to God's house of bread. Now, for some of you, that happened a long time ago. I trust you remember it well. So what have we been doing since then? In what does the Christian life consist? The same things we see here in Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. We just live our lives. That's all. But we live our lives not as other people in the world live their lives, where everybody does whatever seems right in their own eyes. No, we live our lives endeavoring to do what seems right in God's eyes. And how do you know what that is? Through his word, through his law. So he shows us that, and then we get along living our lives, trying to walk with him and trying to walk with one another. More practically, examples. Some of the things we see in Ruth chapter 2 and some of the things you see in your day-by-day lives. We work with our hands. We buy a field, we plant a field, we reap. We work with our hands 6 days a week, and then what? Well, we rest. We rest on the seventh day of the week, and we come together so that we can say, "The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you also." More than that, just like we see in Ruth chapter 2, we share our wealth. We plan ahead. We lay some aside so that God can be glorified and so that none of our brethren will ever be found in need. We do this too. We do the same kind of things that Naomi and Ruth and Boaz are doing in this passage because that's what God's people do. That's not how you become God's people, but that's what you do after you are God's people. You love him. And you love one another because he first loved us. The Christian life. Amen.